the ability to trust you in the same way that Nehemiah did. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So the passage begins. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Now, we're going to come back to Sanballat, okay? That's one of the things you're going to get at the end of this. But I just want you to be aware, he's a key figure in this at this point. And he goes on, and it says in that verse, it says, he ridiculed the Jews. Now, I like it. It's so many, the different translations have a richness to them. I like some of what they say. Some of them said he mocked them. The ones he jeered them, ridiculed. Okay, he became it at such a point that he just made fun of them. You guys remember the old nursery statement? You get learned when you were just knee high to a grasshopper. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's not true, is it? Those names hurt, don't they? And the reality is that's exactly what the Jews were experiencing from Sanballat. And listen to what he did. He ridiculed the Jews, but he didn't just kind of go up to them and make a joke and ridicule them that way. Listen to what he says. It says, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. Now, different translations get this because it's a difficult passage to understand. But some of them say the wealthy, the business associates, the noble people. The idea is that whether it's an army or whoever it was a big group of people. So here he is, Sanballat stands up in front of this group and he begins making jokes about the Jews. Okay? And he's ridiculing them. And this is what he says. And he says, what are those feeble Jews doing? Oh, what are those feeble Jews? You know, we might not pay much attention to it. Listen, that word feeble, interesting. Interesting word. It carries with it the concept of wither, okay? It lamenting, okay? It has this, or languishing, oh, that's it, languishing. It has this idea of a flower. You know, when you have a beautiful flower in your garden and it's great and it's wonderful, and you go out and you clip it, and what happens to it? Yeah, it dies. It begins to wilt. It withers. And that's the idea behind that word when he says the feeble. He says, what is this? And what happens is you disconnect that flower from its resources, from its strength, okay? And he's pointing out to the Jews, he says, you have no resources. You are feeble. You don't have what it takes to do this job. How many times do we stand and look at what God has given to us and say, we're feeble. We can't do what? Inside joke, okay, guys. I'm sorry. You know, we just threw Rose up on the piano today, okay, and she did a good job, didn't she? Okay, yeah, it's okay, yeah. But see, she feels feeble, withered. She feels like she can't do it based upon her own resources. And he was making fun of them and saying, you have no resources to accomplish what God's given you. You have his task before you, and you can't do it. And you know what? By ourselves, we cannot do the work of God. And you know what I find is interesting here is that Satan takes the truth, a little bit of truth, you can't do it by yourself, and then he distorts it and turns it into a weapon to attack us. And that's what he did here with the Jews. He used that distortion, that ridicule that had some element of truth that they hadn't all the resources they need by themselves. But he ignored the fact that Nehemiah came with letters from the governor saying, give these people what they need to finish this job. He ignored the fact that they served the God Almighty who once raised the nation of Israel to be a great nation, and he can do it again. It was because of their rebellion that their walls were torn down and were lying in chaos and disarray. And God had called them back to do this a task. But Sanballat mocked them. He ridiculed them. He jeered at them. And he did this in the presence of the army, in the presence of all the people around, the surrounding people. He did it in their presence to amplify, to intensify, and to make that a public ridicule, not just a private statement to them. And he says, will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Again, he's taking this term and he's saying, look, it's going to take more than your sacrifices. Your sacrifices aren't going to do it. You're not up to the task. You're not up to the work. How can you restore the walls with the feeble resources you have? And he says, well, they finish in a day. And what this can be taken a couple different ways. In one way, it's saying, do you think you have the strength to do it all? Will you be able, or will you come to the end of this day and realize that you can't do it and give up and walk away? He's mocking their determination. He's mocking their commitment to this job. And so oftentimes, we come to the task that God has laid before us, and we go into it. I'm amazed at how many times people enter into marriage. And they come in and they make these commitments before people and they say, until death do us part or until I get tired. You know? And how oftentimes people approach life in the same way. And the challenges that God gives us in relationships with one another and the tasks that he gives the church, he gives it to us to accomplish. And yet we say, well, if I don't get tired of doing it. You guys, I've told you before, I'll probably be here. Well, it's another 15 years now. You guys had me for 5. You haven't thrown me out yet. But you probably got another 15, okay, is the way I see it. Because I see myself dying in the pulpit. You're going to have to pick me up one day and carry me off, okay? And the reality is that I can't see not continuing in this. God has called me to this task, and it's going to go forward. We need to have a commitment to our churches and to the work that God has called us to complete the task. But Sanballat was mocking them. And listen, and he says, can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And again, notice the subtlety of Satan's lies. The scripture tells us that the walls were torn down from Jerusalem, but they weren't all burned. What were burned and what we have indication of is that the gates were burned. The wood sections were burned, but the stones were not necessarily burned. And these were built out of limestone. And limestone, if you heated it up, if it got hot, if it burnt, was in a fire, it lost its integrity. It would weaken it, its structure. But there's no indication, in fact, there's much indication, that those stones that Nehemiah rebuilt with were intact, and they were strong stones, okay? They weren't this thing that was ready to fall apart like Sanballat wants to do. You see, Sanballat came and he distorted the truth again. How often do we listen to the lies of Satan that have been distorted when he tells us things? You know, oftentimes we get reports about stuff that's happening around here and we hear about this church and that church and that. And folks, I'm telling you, a lot of times these things are distorted. They're not true. But yet we listen, especially in this day in the internet. You know, how many times? I remember in my first pastorate, and this is before internet. I know, guys, it's a long time ago, okay, before internet. And I remember we got this letter in the mail about, what was that great atheist? I can't remember her name. But she'd gone out, and she was responsible for getting, like, the prayer thrown out. And I can't remember her name. But anyway, she had brought a lawsuit and got the, yeah, in the school. And the point was, is now they were saying that she was attacking the radio stations and forcing, you know, the equal time thing and all this other stuff. And she was going to get the radio stations to ban all the preaching services and all this other stuff. And these letters to encourage you. Well, you get on there, you make a few phone calls, and you find out it's all a bunch of bunk. Okay, and they say that the Christians were wasting their money sending in their letters, telling them and signing these petitions, telling them not to do, because the FAA or whoever it is, who is it that handles the radios? FCC. Okay, I can, you know, I think of these things to explain this stuff. And anyway, they had no intention of doing that, but yet we fall for those lies. We listen to the lie that comes to us, and we don't respect it. We don't do the research that we need to do, and we don't trust our God. God had given them a task. Nehemiah was the leader, and the people were listening to him. at this point. So, and then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was on, at his side, at Sanballat's side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it, would break down their wall of stones." And we know that's not true because the archaeology has excavated and they found these 9-foot walls that were very structurally sound, okay, that were there built by Nehemiah in his time, okay? And so we know there's a lie there, but the thing is that they're trying to impress upon them and discourage them and defeat them. And this was one of the weapons that Satan uses, guys. He uses it to mock us as Christians. He uses it to ridicule us. How many times in colleges do the Christians who have beliefs about, for example, creationism, how many times do they get mocked and ridiculed because they have that trust? And why don't you just believe the science? Well, if you really knew the science and you read it and you studied it and applied it correctly, you know that it couldn't have happened. Not the way you're saying. But anyway, let's go on. So how does Nehemiah respond? Verse 4, he says, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised." What a good way, description of how Sanballat had ridiculed them. He says, "We are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So Nehemiah stops what he's doing. He prays at that time, and he says, "God, sick them." All right? It's kind of, now, I think as Christians, a lot of times we come to that point, and we feel uncomfortable. Well, aren't we supposed to love them? Aren't we supposed to give them a big hug? Aren't we supposed to care for them? And then, you know, and I think if they were attacking Nehemiah, yeah, that would be the right response, to love them back. But who were they attacking in this? Who was Sanballat attacking? Who was he really mocking? Not the Jews. He was mocking God. And he was attacking God. And the prayer, and there's a group of prayers throughout the Psalms and elsewhere that you'll find that kind of prayer is frequent. And it's a prayer asking God to avenge himself. Not a me, God. I'm not asking for to get vengeance for me, but God, avenge yourself. God, protect your name. God, bring glory to your name by turning these insults back upon them. Let what they're saying about us, about you, God, be upon them instead. And I find that this is a holy prayer in the sense that it's shown to accomplish the divine purpose of God. Don't forget what God was trying to accomplish here. He was preparing for the coming of the Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, and had to get things back in position where the world order was going to be ready to receive Christ at that time so that Christ could become the sacrifice for you and me. God had an ultimate purpose. Sanballat and his friends were standing in the way. Nehemiah said, "God, break their will so that your will can be accomplished." And are we not taught to teach that, to pray that? "Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come on this earth as it is in heaven." And that's what Nehemiah was praying for. "God, let your kingdom come." As he prayed this. Now, he used a few more stronger words than that, but that was the essence of it. And it goes on, and I like this verse. My wife pointed it out, and I agree with her. But he says in verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." Notice what he did. He prayed. He said, "God, you've got to defend this. You've got to accomplish this. You've got to get them out of the way so that we can do your work." But then he got up off his knees, and what did he do? They went and did the work. And they did it with all their heart. Here's this feeble group of people, and what are they doing? They're working with all their heart to the glory of God. You know, God doesn't ask for everything from us in that sense. I mean, what he wants us to do is he wants us to join in there and to do it with the enthusiasm to bring honor to him. He wants us to invest in this, not half-heartedly, in the work of the church and in the work of Christ. He wants us to realize the things that are going to last for eternity are the things that we do for God. That's the point of this. What we do for God, they were joining God in his plan. And they were doing that work, and they joined him with all their heart. That's where God wants us to serve. We get so distracted. You know, I'm always amazed every time. Some people wonder about me in sports. You know, they make all the jokes about guys who don't watch sports and stuff like that. And I don't watch sports, okay? There are a couple of reasons, and the longer I live, the more I think sports are worthless, okay? But I'm amazed at the fact that these people will come, people from all over, spend hundreds of dollars on tickets. Yeah, sometimes thousands on some of these games. You know, hundreds and thousands of dollars on tickets. They'll make all these travel arrangements. They'll make plans. They'll come to this place. They'll spend hours driving into the thing. They'll sit in uncomfortable chairs for hours and hours. You talk about the chairs we have. You think they're uncomfortable? I mean, you know, these are hard plastic chairs, and they'll sit in them for hours. They'll scream, and they'll have all these fits. And they'll throw themselves full of energy into the sport, but they can't make it to church on Sunday. Yeah, they're tired. They spent all night at the game, you know. And they can't come to church on Sunday and spend simply an hour in dedication to God. And to me, we have made sports an idol. And that's part of the reason why I don't participate and don't support all of that. And I think the reality is that as Christians, we need to have that same enthusiasm in serving God that the world has serving their idols. So he goes on. In verse 7, it says, but when Sanballat, there's that guy again, and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead, okay, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now notice, here's what happened. First they ridiculed them. They mocked them. They made fun of them. They tried to discourage them in that fashion. But they built the wall, right? And they built it to half the height, is what it says, okay? And they put their energy in there, and they just ignored it. Their first plan of attack didn't work. The mocking didn't work. So now what are they doing? They're trying to put fear in them. Yeah, there's that fear. Oh, if we do this, we're going to get in trouble. Lord, if I pray in school, I'm going to get in trouble. You know, I can't do that. Can't pray in front of the abortion clinic because I'll get arrested. And there are people that are, by the way. Okay? And I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm just trying to point out the fact that sometimes we have to do what God calls us to do. And they did it. They worked. They did what they said. But here, now they're attacking them with fear, and they're trying to make them afraid. And you find it in some of the other verses too, that he uses this. They use this fear to discourage them, to bring about this idea that we're gonna have to do battle. So what did Nehemiah do? How did he respond to that? What did he say he did? He prayed. But we prayed. Verse 9. To our God, and key thought here. What did they do? They posted a guard. So the point is that here, yes, they go to God because God is the source of their strength. God is their protection. He's the strong tower that they run to. But they post the guard. Okay, we're going to come back. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. So he comes back and it goes on. It says, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, now, it's significant. I got to pause here and explain. It talks about the people in Judah. You remember that now you first had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, okay? The southern kingdom consisted of Judah and Benjamin primarily, okay? And then you had the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom, they were attacked. Samaria was left, okay? Basically, after they were taken off into captivity. And Samaria was there. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria at this time, okay? But before that, before Sanballat showed up, the southern kingdom still existed. Nebuchadnezzar came, took them off, and destroyed the city. The city ended up getting destroyed because of their rebellion, Jerusalem. and the power center was erased at that point. They were taken to captivity 70 years. After 70 years, they came back. And for 70 years now, they had been in the process of rebuilding the temple. And, well, they got the temple completed, but the rest of Jerusalem was still in shambles, okay? So here they were, and this is when they were trying to rebuild this wall. And what had happened during that time, when Samaria, after Israel, the southern kingdom, was taken into captivity, the northern kingdom kind of reestablished itself. There was a mix of people that were brought in there, which was the standard practice that they had. And then in the Jewish people that were there, they intermarried, okay? And that was what was going on. And the people of Judah, who had returned from Babylon, they had come back to Jerusalem. But some of these people of Judah, during that 70 years while they were rebuilding, they had intermarried with some of these Samaritans that were up here, including Sanballat and his relationships. So in essence, what you had is you had a compromised Judah. They had a dual interest. Not only did they have an interest there in Jerusalem, but now they also had an interest in supporting Sanballat and his armies. Okay? And these people of Judah were basically traitors from within. And listen to what they said. If I can find it. There. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work." Notice what is happening. The people of Judah who have an allegiance to Sanballat are now coming, and they're giving these false reports. They're giving these testimonies to discourage the church. And how oftentimes is it that we see the church fighting within itself? We find those who come into the church, wolves in sheep clothing, who come not to build the church but to destroy it. And oftentimes, we see that. And it's another weapon of Satan. He uses that first, the ridicule, the mocking. He uses secondly, fear. And here, he uses third, because isn't it so, he uses discouragement. Because discouragement, when somebody else, somebody who you trust, somebody who you have an allegiance to, somebody who's supposed to be in your camp, comes and gives you a bad report, doesn't that discourage you more? And this is what Nehemiah was facing. And Nehemiah was facing this. And then listen to what he did. and he says, in verse 13, after all these reports, he says, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and to the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your homes.'" And listen to what happened. "And when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work." And if you read the rest of the passage, I need to get finished here, so I'm going to skip the rest. But if you read the rest of the passage, what you find is that Nehemiah had a strategy, and he took the people, he took the armored, there's some indication that maybe he had some of the army forces that had come from Babylon, who had returned. They were still with him, and he used some of them. But others had some armor, some weapons and stuff. And so he positioned them in such places, posted them as guards, so that they were seen by those who were around them. Okay, those that surrounded them. He had enemies on all sides, north, south, east, and west. They had surrounded him, basically. And yet, he posted the guards so that they knew, if you're going to come after us, you're going to have a battle. You're going to have a fight. And he had them there and displayed their that power. And he, not only that, but he called on them to remember the God who had delivered them, the God who had brought them out there, the God who had called them and reminded them. Now, I have two quick... I don't know how quick it's going to be, tell you the truth. I have two lessons, okay, that I want you to look at. And they wrapped up, one with Sanballat and one with Nehemiah. First, think about Sanballat. Who was he? Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. I mentioned that earlier. And he had this power and he had this authority. He was the one that kind of had that power center in the region that was all around, encompassing the southern kingdom, what was Jerusalem and the area where the southern kingdom used to be. He had that power. He was the one that had his empire there. Yes, he was under another king, but he was the appointed governor, and he had that power there. And now you have to ask yourself, why was Sanballat so against? Why was he angry? Why was he so afraid of Nehemiah coming and restoring the walls? Because Jerusalem was that other power center. And if Jerusalem was rebuilt, if the walls were restored, then Jerusalem would become the political center in that area, which it did, by the way. And Sanballat was looking at his empire. He had an empire that he had built. He had his control, his power over all the people, and he wasn't willing to give it up. Although Sanballat had Jewish heritage, although he was connected in that to the Jewish people, to serving the true God, Sanballat wasn't willing to step down and turn over and say, God, let me join you in what you're doing. I want my power. I've got my kingdom here, and I don't want anyone to take it away from me. And you might think, oh, well, Curtis, that's kind of neat. That's okay. But do you realize that's what we're guilty of ourselves? I love the little book that called The Four Spiritual Laws. Did you ever read that back? That was one of those ones back in the 60s and 70s, you know. Four Spiritual Laws. And it laid out and said, this is, you know, Billy Graham came up with one. It was called The Steps to Peace with God, but it was the same kind of thing. And that's what the Four Spiritual Laws was. And it told us that we've sinned, okay, that Christ paid that debt that we needed to receive Christ. You know, it's pretty much that. But I love the illustrations that they had in it were just really simple, okay? In order to show our sin state, they drew a little throne, okay, and had seated upon that throne self, okay, self, that was the throne. And to show what God wanted, and that was to represent sin and rebellion against God. And over here then they had the throne again, but they had a cross upon it to represent Christ upon that, to show that transition. And you see what it is, the reality, what struck me is that, see, every one of us has our empire. We sit upon the throne of our own lives. Now, some of us have empires here. We have, you know, when people have corporate America, you have people building businesses and all sorts of structures. You have real estate tycoons that own tons of real estate. You have different people in different organizations. You have I was thinking back to the time you had the petroleum barons and the Vanderbilts and the J. Paul Gettys and the Rockefellers and these different people that had built these empires. You know, you had the railroads at one time and the people that controlled those. And look at all those things, all those kingdoms that these people had built, all these corporations, and what happens to almost every one of them? They collapse. And they fall. And these people who had empires, who had riches and wealth, they die poor and destitute as they've sought to serve and hold on to their own little empires. Okay? But we do the same thing in our own personal lives. We put ourselves upon that throne and we say, God, this is my empire. I'm not going to turn it over to you. I am afraid. I'm angry because you want my empire. And God says, I want you. I want you. He died on the cross to show his love, to help you understand that he's not interested in destruction. He's not interested in tearing your life apart. He wants to give you his love. But we have to be willing to accept it. Sanballat couldn't do that. He couldn't turn loose and give his life to Christ. He could not allow God to take over his empire. And he was angry about it. Nehemiah represents the other side of this. And I want to read to you, because as I consider what Nehemiah did, and remember how Nehemiah responded in this situation. Whenever he was ridiculed, he prayed. And then he worked. Whenever they tried to attack and produce fear, how did he respond? He prayed. And he worked. And when they tried to discourage him, what did he do? He posted the guards. He preached a sermon. He reminded them of who God was. And he worked. Nehemiah continued to press forward. And as I thought about it, I was kind of reminded of a stuff, a book. More than anything else in the book, what I remember is what's in the foreword, okay, in the preface of this book. And it's written by Jerry Bridges. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness. And Jerry Bridges was a navigator. And I don't know if you know the navigators, but they worked specifically with some of the service members, okay, and started actually with the Navy personnel and stuff and built a ministry out of that, something like Campus Crusade except directed towards the service people. And he was part of that organization. But he wrote this book. And he tells about, in the preface there, he tells about kind of the relationship between the farmer and God. And he says, you know, the farmer has to go out into the field and has to go out and he has to plow those fields in preparation, okay? He has to cultivate the ground, the soil. You know, in some, you know, we've gotten sophisticated, so we'll take samplings of the soil and we'll find out what nutrients it needs. We'll come back in and we'll prepare it by adding the appropriate nutrients and mix them in. Cultivate the soil, get it ready so that it can produce the crop we want. And then we have to go through, and after we've done that, we have to plant, the farmer has to plant the seeds and get it all ready. And they have to nourish or nurture the plants as they grow. They have to weed them, get the weeds out so they don't destroy the crops. And the farmer has a lot of work that farmer has to get done. But the farmer also realizes there are some things that the farmer can't control. The farmer cannot produce the sunshine. The farmer can't. He's dependent upon God to bring that sunshine. The rains to water the crops and to nourish them and to keep the soil moist so that the roots can go down. He cannot, most importantly, germinate a seed. I don't care what you do. That farmer cannot take that seed and say, okay, grow, grow. Can't do it. It doesn't happen, can he? And he says the farmer is 100% dependent upon God to produce the results, right? 100%. At the same time, if he fails to do what he has to do, if he doesn't go out and he neglects to cultivate the field, if he doesn't bring the right nutrients into the soil and mix those in, if he doesn't do the weeding, if he doesn't do his task of caring for the crops, he will not get a harvest. He will never have a harvest. And I like the way he summarizes it. I'm just going to read one two-sentence paragraph. He says, farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. Now, that's true about the pursuit of holiness, but it's also true about our church. Okay, we cannot do what God must do. We cannot save a person's life. We cannot, it's impossible for me to bring salvation to anyone. We can't do it. We're dependent upon God to do that work of salvation. It's dependent upon God to bring the people to this church that he wants. It's dependent upon God to bring our body together, to make us one, to cause us to worship him. But equally, we God will not do what we should do. He's given us the task of sharing our faith. We can't convert a soul, but we can be out there sharing our faith and telling people about what God has done for us. We can be out there inviting people to come and hear the message of God, to experience his worship, to come into that relationship. That's what we can do. We can do the things that he has called us to do, and because he's not going to do those for us. And you know what? I think God's called us in this church to do the service. He says he's put people in this church to lead us, to guide us, to teach us. He's given some the gifts of service, the gifts of ministry. He's given some of you the task of caring for one another. And are we doing all that God has called us to do? I'm not saying we're not. I'm just asking, are you doing what you're supposed to do? Okay, because I think that's what God is calling us to do as a body. And I believe that as God, the thing that strikes me, and we talked about it yesterday in the men's breakfast, we reminded that in Acts, it was because of the love that they showed to one another, because of the way the Christians cared for one another, that in Antioch they were first called Christians, little Christ. They were called, they said, we see Christ in those people. They're just like him. Now, whether they meant that as ridicule or not, I don't know. But the reality was their lives reflected who Christ was, and they were labeled that way. And I think as we do what God has called us to do in service here, as we pray for the work that God wants to do here, as we get up off our knees after praying and we do the work that God has called us to do, I believe that this town is going to look and say, look how they love one another. Look, they're just like Christ. Wow. Let's pray. God, I just pray that as a church, that we can follow the instruction of Nehemiah, that we can see how he surrendered his life to you and just believed you, trusted you, and turned to you in his times of need. I pray, God, that as a church that we might do the same and that we might become all that you want us to be here in this community. Be with us as we go from this place, that we can fellowship with you entirely. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I got to run back up here and get the guitar on. Somebody needs to come and play a